This morning's scripture passage comes from the book of Hebrews, and I'll be reading chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is God's word.
I've had many opportunities over the years to read books written by great people who have much to tell us about perseverance, making our way through various trials and experiences of life that are difficult. Some of the authors are theologians. They look at this issue from the perspective of God's Word. Others are pastors who apply that truth to their own experiences, walking with others through difficult times. And of course, many of us have read books from people who have survived their own ordeals and have experiences to share. Many of you who have experienced a death have received a copy of some of the books that I have read, and of course, Hamilton's Funeral Home has the largest library of grief-related resources around, and so many of those titles Sasha has actually purchased, and a few that she's even helped write. So I'm familiar with the grief and loss genre in books, both secular and Christian. In his book, Deserted by God, author and pastor Sinclair Ferguson shares this story. The first physician to die of the AIDS virus in the United Kingdom was a young Christian. He had contracted it while doing medical research in Zimbabwe. In the last days of his life, his power of communication failed. He struggled with increasing difficulty to express his thoughts to his wife. On one occasion, she simply could not understand his message. He wrote on a notepad the letter J. She ran through her medical dictionary, saying various words beginning with J. None was right. Then she said, Jesus, that was the right word. He was with them. That was all either of them needed to know. And that is enough. This is the comfort and the confidence that we have that the resurrected and ascended Son of God, Jesus Christ, is our high priest. And this is what our text in Hebrews highlights for us today. Pray with me. You are our God, the God of our calling, the God of our transformation, our conversion, the God of Lent. And so help us to discern your still small voice. Open us to change and grow that we may walk with Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the author has made his or her way from the beginning of the book of Hebrews to Jesus sitting on the throne in heaven to being superior to the angels, to being superior to the great prophet Moses, to where we are this morning at the tail end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And it would be better to take, honestly, two or three sermons to make our way through this particular passage, but our goal here is not to make our way completely through the book of Hebrews, although I would love to do this. This is the most I have ever spent studying the book of Hebrews, and I've thought it's wonderful. One of the things that I really have loved, have come to love about Hebrews, is that this book, unique to all the other books in the New Testament, seems to be emphasizing many of the things that we only know by implication or are alluded to in other parts of Scripture. It's not telling us new things per se, but it emphasizes these things, and it's been great. But instead, this Lenten season, we are wanting kind of a bird's eye view. A bird's eye view. Over spring break, took my first trip to the Grand Canyon. And the very first view of the canyon we all had was from the seat of a helicopter. Putting aside that it cost an arm and a leg, it was a spectacular view. And what made it even more special was that it was our very first glimpse of the Grand Canyon. We drove right to the airport, got in this helicopter, and right over the edge. We had a bird's eye view. It's a flyover. And in our flyover of Hebrews, we have come to see that Jesus is greater than all other things. This is a simple way to say a much more difficult concept to implement, however, in our lives, as I hope we've all come to some kind of conviction about how many more things we have placed in higher esteem in our lives than Jesus Christ. Because when we actually put Jesus in first place, we cannot live the way we've been living before. Our Jesus is too small. We pull him out of our pockets when we need him, when we want him, like on Sunday mornings, and then we stuff him back in the rest of the time so he doesn't complicate our lives. He doesn't complicate our plans. He doesn't impact our reputations. He doesn't get us in trouble. Or as we've been seen making our way through the book of Revelation, he doesn't cause us to suffer any persecution. So we've come to the place in Hebrews where the author wishes to emphasize for us that Jesus is greater than priests. Well, we're not Catholics. We're not growing up in the time of the high priests in Israel. So what? What's the big deal? How does this apply to our lives today? Well, think of it this way. As a follower of Jesus Christ, he is greater than any other authority, including religious authorities, in your life. He's greater in authority than your parents, your boss, your spouse, your pastor. Jesus is greater. And in the first three verses, chapter 4, 14 to 16, that Clinton already read for us, because we have such a great high priest, we ought to hold on to what we believe and approach the throne of grace with confidence. Remember, the writer here is writing to a Jewish audience of believers who are being pressured to let go of their faith in Jesus Christ and go back to the sacrificial system of Judaism. To give it up. What does that mean that we ought to be able, through this passage, to hold on to what we believe and approach the throne of grace with confidence? How does this work? Do you see the practicality of this question for us? Let me ask this question instead. What are the times in your life when you are tempted to trust the things of this world rather than seek out the will of Christ? Do you trust in what other people read in books more than what you trust the Bible says? Do you read more of what other people write in books than you read the Bible? Do you trust more in what the talking heads on your favorite news channel say than you do in what Jesus says? Who has more sway on your opinion? Oprah? Ellen? Or Jesus? How can we trust? How can we approach the throne of grace in confidence rather than in fear that what we might hear there is not what we want to hear? Jesus Christ, God Himself, who in humility, but out of a perfect love for you, came to earth in the form of an infant in a time that was very difficult for living. He came, took on flesh, as we say, lived a life of all of the temptations that you and I receive, did not fall. Jesus did not sin. And understand this, as a result, we know we have access to God, the creator of the universe, because of Jesus' sinless perfection and death on the cross for you and me, we can go right to God with our lives in confidence. Confidence. So look at this passage. Jesus is not just a high priest. He is a great high priest. Only one high priest in Scripture receives this designation of being the great high priest. And that is because he was sinless. All the high priests in ancient Israel had to make sacrifices for themselves first, because they too were sinners like us. And then they made the sacrifices for the people. But on account of the sacrifice Jesus made, he sacrificed not an imperfect symbol like a dove or grain or something else. He sacrificed himself. Upon his sacrifice, Jesus entered directly into the actual presence of God on our behalf, and he advocates for us there today. Did you know that here in verse 14, the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus by his first name, by his name, I should say, for the first time in this book? Now, it's been obvious who he's been talking about, but he calls him by his name for the first time right here. That's a big deal, and I think it's because he wants us to know that the person he is speaking of here, Jesus Christ, was an actual human being who walked on the earth in history. In other words, it's his humanity that is on display here. It was a real person that needed to make the sacrifice for sin on our behalf, and one that did that for you. This person actually lived. He was tempted. He experienced things. And yet he did not sin, making his substitution for us on the cross, his sacrifice, effective. A human being was needed to make sacrifice for human beings. And Jesus was willing to do that for you. So the author tells his readers, do not abandon your belief. Do not abandon your confession of faith in God through Jesus Christ, no matter what trials and what temptations you may face. Sexual temptation? Jesus had that. Temptation to seek attention for yourself? Jesus had that. Temptation to steal, to cheat, to cut corners, to respond in anger. Jesus apparently had all the temptations that you and I experience, and yet not once did he stumble in sin. He was tempted in every way. Tempted in every way we have been tempted, yet he never allowed that temptation to become sin in his heart, in his mind, in his actions. A remarkable thing. He never crossed the line. Therefore, Jesus is where we go when we're tempted, because he is the only person who can deliver us from temptation. He's not another human and sinful priest or religious leader like me who also sins. He delivers us from temptation, as we pray about every Sunday. The sacrifices all of the other high priests ever made only delayed the wrath of God's judgment on sin. Those sacrifices bought time. They pointed ahead to the one sacrifice that would accomplish our salvation for sure. Jesus not only made that sacrifice for us, he was the sacrifice. And this was only possible because he was without sin, unlike every other high priest and unlike every other human being. Now, because this passage today is so rich, I've chosen to emphasize those first three verses in chapter 4, 14 to 16, first three verses of our passage. These passages build on what the author has already told us a little bit in chapter 4, parts we skipped, and we also see some of it in chapter 2. But let me read and summarize the continuation of his argument in the beginning here of chapter 5, verses 1 and 10. They go together. Let me start with verses 1 to 6. Here, as the writer of Hebrews tells us more about what the role of high priest was all about. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So in other words, you don't need to decide to become a high priest. You didn't apply. You didn't fill out an application. It's a calling from God. It was a calling from God. Ministry today is still a calling from God. Aaron was called. On the basis of this truth, it only goes that someone called into the ministry must be called. I know that sounds ridiculous to say it that way, but this is not a job you do because you want to or because you can't find anything else to do. You do this because you're called, and only if you are called are you effective in any way. And I have told all the young men who are considering ministry in our church, don't do it unless you are certain that you are called. Just like Aaron and the high priests that followed him were called, and just like ministers today are to be called, the author continues in verse 5 as he turns attention to the calling of Christ. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Whoop, Melchizedek, who is that? Wait a minute. He was in Trivial Pursuit, right? The old guy. Well, the "you are my son" quote we have already seen in chapter 1, verse 5. And if you remember, it comes from Psalm 2, verse 7, and in reference to Christ is a declaration, not so much of his divine nature, although that is true, as a confirmation that he is the appointed heir of God. Melchizedek comes up first in Genesis chapter 14 when Abraham discovers this man, and he discovers that he is a priest of the Most High God. And he offers him a tithe of all that he has. 1,000 years later, Melchizedek comes up again in Scripture in Psalm 110, only to say that the Messiah to come would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. It doesn't say much else other than that. And then the writer of Hebrews brings him up again here and mentions him, I think, 9 times in this book. If you want to know more, you can continue reading in chapter 5 to fill in the blanks. But the point is that priests are appointed first, but second, that the appointment is eternal. Jesus' appointment as a high priest, our great high priest, is eternal. And that is really good news. It's really good news for us because it means that Jesus remains at the right hand of God the Father to intercede and to advocate for us. Us. His followers. And the beauty of this is it affirms for us that our salvation is secure. Not only has our great high priest accomplished our salvation, but he holds it secure. Now, if you have come to repentance of your sin and full faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, you not only have your salvation, you cannot lose it. We talk about that all the time. Once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints. But the reason is because your salvation is secure, not in you. And I hope y'all realize that's good news, because if my salvation was dependent on me, I would have lost it 1,000 times. Your salvation is not secure in you. It's not in your ability to be good. It's not in the strength you somehow muster to not lose it, but in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Lastly, picking it up now in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, this is interesting, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That doesn't sound right to us because we don't think he had to learn obedience, right? It seems that if Jesus had to learn obedience, then he had to learn it like we do, by being disobedient and then learning his lesson. But that's not what the author is saying. He's saying that in being fully human and fully experiencing all of the physicality of human life, all of the emotions of human life, as we've already seen, all the temptations of the human life, Jesus did and can relate to every range of human experience. One writer puts it this way: Jesus was beset with heartache and grief associated with human existence. In other words, Jesus had to learn to be dependent upon God to meet his needs like we do. And that was something he did not know before. He had to learn to be dependent on God for everything. Isn't that wonderful? It is. Trust me, it is. It is, and it should be, a relief to us. He cried at the death of his friend. He lamented the fate of the people as he looked upon Jerusalem before his death. He became sin for us, and he bore that sin on the cross. Verse 9, and being made perfect, now this is a reference to being a perfect sacrifice for us in his sinlessness, okay? And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There it is again. Friends, our salvation is secure. Our salvation is ensured by the present day reality that Jesus Christ himself is a priest forever. His priesthood does not end for us. He is still there advocating for us, still there winning our salvation through perseverance. Our salvation and our confidence in the reality of our salvation is rooted in the priesthood of Jesus that came by God's appointment and was fulfilled in his sinless life, his suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection to new life when he defeated sin and death, and his ascension at the right hand of God the Father, where he remains today. I think it was in the January issue of The Shepherd that I mentioned the names of several theologians that are kind of outside of my conservative evangelical background and upbringing that I still read and admire. One of them is William Willimon. And he's a bishop and an author, and he tells of an encounter he once had with a dying woman. He writes, "She was in the last stages of lung cancer, gasping day after day for breath. It was obvious she was in great pain and exhausted from fighting. She clutched a crucifix daily, given to her by her grandmother when she was a girl, carved by a monk in Europe. It was a symbol of all that her Catholic faith meant to her. When I entered the room that afternoon, I could see she was very near the end. 'Would you like me to pray for you?' I asked. 'Would you like me to summon a priest?' With her last ounce of energy, she held out the crucifix toward me, which depicted the body of Jesus Christ nailed to the cross, and she said, 'Thank you, but I have a high priest.'" Amen. Amen. You have a high priest who loves you, who died for you, and who is advocating for you right now with God the Father. Let's pray. Lord God, this book of Hebrews is kind of poetic. It is structured well. We can make our way through it and understand the points that you are making, but God, do we really understand? Have these truths penetrated our hearts and our thick heads? And do we truly recognize what Jesus has actually done for us in such a way that our longing is to not just be able to repeat with our lips that Jesus is greater than anything else, but to reorient our lives around this truth. He gave up everything for us, Lord God. Recognizing his greatness over all other things, may we risk everything for him. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, our great high priest, who you appointed and who came and accomplished all that you set him to do for the sake of the lost, which was us. And we give you all the praise and the glory in his name. Amen.
I invite you to stand if you are able and sing the hymn of response, "Since Our Great High Priest Jesus Christ." You'll find this insert inside your bulletin.
Thank you.
kind of had to struggle my way through that hymn. I wasn't familiar with that one, but it was worth it. That hymn was perfect for our text today. People of God, remember these truths and receive this benediction. May the love of the cross, the power of the resurrection, and the presence of the living Lord be with you always. And the blessing of the eternal God, creator and sustainer, risen and ascended Lord and Savior, giver of holiness and love, be upon you now and forevermore. Amen.